Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and these are the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that is, to protect, to promote righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. We could just say, gee, that's just like brothers at home, isn't it? Well, notice there's a condition. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we talked about last Sunday, is to relentlessly and purposely, that is, to have a plan and work your plan, to relentlessly and purposely drive yourself toward a godliness that transforms your heart, your mind, your attitudes, your beliefs, your values, your words, and your deeds. These kinds of changes should show up at least first and foremost, in our own homes, with our own family, and then certainly out in the world. And though such a pursuit often begins as a well-reasoned decision, it's rare that we start out driven, as if we're starving and thirsty. Though it begins with a well-reasoned decision, if pursued long enough, it will turn into a passion. Similar to the longing for food when you're starving and water when you're thirsty. Mercy is one of those areas of life, and we talked about other areas last Sunday, but mercy is one of those areas of life where God treats us in the way we treat others. And so showing mercy to others when they need it puts you in the position to receive mercy from God when you need it. And as I pointed out last week, compassion is an essential part of mercy because it's compassion that enables you to see the situation through the eyes and feelings of the one asking for mercy. And so compassion promotes mercy. While the lack of compassion, which I for many years had a lack of compassion, the lack of compassion thwarts mercy. I think of people who seem to just have compassion naturally. I had to learn it. I had to decide to have it and then work at thinking in ways that fed, built, nurtured compassion in me. And I want to remind you that the word blessed can also be translated happy. However, happiness does not appear on its own. Comes as a result of something else, which is why we pursue things that make us happy. And this is a universal principle of life, a principle which God created, in my opinion. He created for our benefit, and which the devil takes advantage of in order to do us harm. Yes, he knows we want to be happy, and he knows that happiness comes through things or experiences, and he's there to sell us all kinds of stuff to give us happiness, except that what we get from him is not true happiness, but happiness laced with self-destruction, loss, pain, suffering, both in this life and the next. And so, choosing the way of the Beatitudes is actually choosing a life of happiness, even though, possibly when you look at them, it doesn't seem like your life would be real happy if you lived this way. But that's one of the intriguing things about God and his ways. They actually work. They actually bring us into a happy life. It doesn't change anybody else around you, trust me. But it does change you. And that's where true happiness is. Let's pray. Father, speak to us today, graciously. Give us insight into something that we can either easily misunderstand or exaggerate or leave out of our lives altogether. Talk to us about this, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at just one beatitude today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word shall, they shall see God, infers something in the future, not in the very moment. And does that mean a future that is only in the next life? Some people think so. Or could it also mean a future that begins sometime in this life? Some people think that as well. There is a two-word phrase that comes out of the early church and what was called the church fathers or the desert fathers, and it's called the contemplative life. The contemplative life is not just one of contemplating. It's an interesting use of the word, contemplative life. But it speaks of a life whereby you interact with God in such a way it's as if you see him, as if you are with him, just as we are with each other today. Just as real as that. That's the contemplative life. And it was this pursuit in these deserts. There was the Syrian desert and the Egyptian desert where people would go who wanted to pursue this kind of life. It was in these settings that holiness, godliness, a pure life was the only path to get to that contemplative life. You couldn't get there without godliness. But it was something that they believed could be achieved in this life. Not everybody made it. That's well understood, but some people did. If a pure heart is a requirement for seeing God, does that mean your heart has to be perfectly pure? That's also a question. And if so, who can attain to such perfection? I mean, if it has to be perfectly pure, and really, you know, that's a misuse of the word pure, isn't it? It's either pure or it's an impure. It's either perfectly pure or it's not pure. But because we're humans and there's all levels of spirituality from the day-old believer to the 90-year-old believer who's been a believer for, say, 50, 60 years. There's the believers that have been taught the Word of God from a mature teacher. There's believers in parts of the world where they don't have a mature teacher. They just have somebody who knows a little bit more than they who's teaching them. And that's the furthest that they get. So there's this array of differences within the body of Christ, and we should be aware of that. Sometimes it's not a good thing because it's due to laziness or our willingness to follow bad teaching because it feeds some self-interest in us. But remove that part. There still is levels of spirituality. That's the reality of it. So does your heart have to be perfectly pure? And if not, who decides what is pure enough? Who makes that decision? One of the difficulty things is living in a scientific world. I would think talking about these things years and years ago in other settings where science is not the God, would be a lot easier. We wouldn't have to have exact measurements. But in our world, we want exact measurements. That's to our help and to our hurt. And what about seeing God? Is Jesus speaking of seeing God in this life or the next? Is he talking about seeing God with our physical eyes or with our spiritual eyes? Is he talking about actually seeing God or seeing God in a vision or dream or as one of the manifestations of God? A manifestation such as Moses' burning bush. Moses saw the burning bush. He heard the voice of God. But did he see God? No, he saw a burning bush. And what about the Israelites? They saw the cloud by day. They saw the pillar of fire by night. But were they actually seeing God himself, or were these manifestations of God? So these are questions that I think are worth asking about this particular beatitude. And I want to begin by looking at the idea of seeing God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God himself said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." What about seeing other parts of God? Well, let's not debate that issue. We could talk about that for a few hours and get nowhere. But to see someone's face is to see a part of that person that's very recognizable wherever you would encounter them. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And when God says no one can see him and live, he is speaking about earthly beings. Because the angels see God. The scripture says the angels behold the face of God. The angels that look out for our children, look out for us. They're that close to God. So he's not talking about the angels. He's not talking about believers who have died and who in our theology have gone to heaven. No, he's talking about those of us who are still living on this earth, still alive, human beings, trapped in human flesh. And this idea is supported by a couple scriptures. I'll give you two. 1 John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time," John writes. "The only begotten of God, who is Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who has explained to us what God is like." He's explained God. And then 1 Timothy 6:16, "God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." Some think it's so bright you can't get close to it. Some way it's unapproachable. You can't get close enough to see God. He possesses immortality and dwells in the kind of atmosphere, the kind of setting that you can't get close enough to see him. And the final statement there in 1 Timothy 6:16 is, "whom no man has seen or can see." However, though we are mortals, and as in our mortality cannot see God as he is, we will be able to see him in the afterlife, that is, in eternity. Again, just one scripture, 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So yes, one day we will see God, but not in our human bodies. We have to have the eternal body. Though the scriptures just referenced say no one can see God, well, there are scriptures where people say they have seen God. So what do we do with those? What is it that Jesus is actually talking about? The pure in heart see God. God says, "You can't look at my face and live. No one has seen me." You can't see me. And yet, there are scriptures that say people in this life have claimed to have seen God. For example, Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. "So Jacob named the place Peniel, For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. I've seen God and lived. Well, what was Jacob talking about? He was talking about that setting where he wrestled with God. Well, what did Jacob actually see? Did he see God himself or a manifestation of God? If you go back to that scripture and read the story says that a man, it doesn't say God, it says a man wrestled with Jacob. And that man blessed Jacob and renamed him Israel. Now I have no doubt that that man was God, but he was in some human form. He wrestled with Jacob. He was identified as a man, which means Jacob saw a manifestation of God, not God himself, even though he said, I have seen God and lived. In other scripture stories, we read that the angel of God or the angel of the Lord appeared. And some of those who had this particular experience describe it as seeing God. And they go on to express astonishment that they're still alive. And yet, what they saw was a manifestation of God, not God himself. It was the angel of God. I know this may be splitting hairs, but just bear with me. Now, you may wonder, what about Moses? After all, he had a special relationship with God. He had a relationship that the scripture describes as face to face, Exodus 33:11. How do we explain this? I think our best explanation is God's explanation of his relationship with Moses. And that's found in Numbers chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. And I'm going to read these verses. And this is God's own explanation about a situation where Miriam and Aaron had gone to Moses and said, look, we're just as important as you. We should matter just as much as you. We should get just as much respect and praise as you. And God intervened. And here's what it says, starting with verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. God was there. There's no question about that. But he manifested himself as a pillar of cloud. And he stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant? Now there's no doubt that Moses had a unique relationship with God. And it seems Moses heard God speak, not as a voice in his mind, but as a sound in his ears. He heard the voice of God. According to the story we just read, Aaron and Miriam heard the voice of God. They saw the pillar of cloud. Did they see God? No, they saw a manifestation of God. Did Moses see God? He probably got as close to that as any human could. But even God himself said, he sees a form of me. A form. It's not the same as seeing God. Barbie and I have three boys, and of those boys, one of them is of the same body type as my younger brother. And when that son is walking away from me with his shirt off, it looks just like my younger brother. It's the form of my younger brother. Am I looking at my younger brother? No. But it looks so much, the form is so much the same. It's like looking at my younger brother walking away from me. the form. It's not the same as seeing. You're seeing the form. So when it came to seeing God, according to Numbers 12:8, Moses saw a form of God. And Moses had another unique experience with God, where he said, God, show me your glory. And God said, okay, I'm going to pass by. And in that story, Moses saw God from behind. In other words, Moses is here, God is now past, and he sees the backside of God. Sees God from behind. But when God was passing by, his hand was over Moses. Moses couldn't see him. What about seeing God today? Personally, I don't doubt that the angel of God still appears on occasion to some people. I don't doubt that God still reveals himself in visions and dreams. Barbie and I have heard firsthand stories of this. There are stories of this that are shared during Ramadan in the prayer booklet that you have, if you got one of those. And I don't doubt that such experiences are supernatural. Yet, it is not God himself that is being seen. It's a manifestation of God, just as Jesus was a manifestation of God. Now, we don't have Jesus with us anymore. What is it that we see? If we're pure in heart, what is it that we see? I acknowledge that these explanations give us an idea of what Jesus did not mean when he said the pure in heart see God. They're not going to see God's face, not in this life, but they don't tell us what Jesus meant. And so if we're going to go any further in this particular examination of this beatitude, which I intend to do, then I want to present two assumptions and two facts. So two assumptions first. My first assumption is this. This is an assumption I grant you. It is possible to interact with God in this life in a way that can reasonably be described as seeing God, the contemplative life. Even though we are not seeing God in the way we will see him in eternity. And this is an assumption for the, I want to say average, that may be extreme, bear with me, for the average Christian. Not the most unique settings, but what we as believers could actually arrive at if we would go far enough with God. The second assumption is, though purity of heart may never be perfectly achieved in this life, I'm not sure that's an assumption, but I'm going to treat it as an assumption. Though purity of heart may never be perfectly achieved in this life, this is the part of the assumption. We can go far enough in that direction to imperfectly see God in this life and see him perfectly in the next. Now, two facts. First fact. Purity of heart is a prerequisite. It's the pure in heart who see God. And therefore a required condition for seeing God, whether in this life or the next. This isn't optional, it's the requisite, it's a prerequisite. You have to have this first, then you have the sight. Second fact, all who enter God's eternal kingdom will see God as he is. I have no question about that. But not all Christians in this life will see God in the way the pure in heart are able to see him in this life. That's a fact. It may not have to be a bad fact. It's just a fact. All right, given what we've talked about so far, I think we can agree that we will see God in eternity. And so seeing him in this life is the part that needs some clarification. The Bible speaks of believers who have had a very real, very personal, very intimate relationship with God while still living in this world. The Bible also confirms the link between purity of heart, or what we might call holiness of life, and having the depth of relationship with God that can be described as seeing God in this life. Let me just give you a quick example before I give you the scriptures. There are two kinds, if we could make this black and white, either or, and it doesn't perfectly fit that, so I'm just giving you an example to help you understand. There are two kinds of ministers in the church. There are those who are truly sincere, who are doing the job as they ought to do, who are representing God, who are growing in their faith, who are leading people towards God as they ought, who are fulfilling their role according to the scriptures, who have as pure of a heart as they could possibly have, and they are shepherding the flock for God as they ought to. And then there's those who are like Samson. I mean, they've got skills, they've got abilities, they've been blessed by God, but they're still dabbling in the world. I have confessed to God that there's been days in my life where I've been like Samson. And I have admitted to God that he should feel pretty upset about that. If you understand that, then you can understand that there are believers who could get far enough to whatever see God actually means, see God, and there are believers who could but won't, not because they can't, but because they won't. And then, as I stated earlier, there's this whole group of believers who aren't even that far enough in the faith to consider what we're talking about today. That's not bad. That's just part of growing up. All right. Scriptures about people of faith who had something more than the average Christian. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. One of the pictures that's presented about this is that Enoch and God were out walking down this road one day, and they just disappeared from the world, and they went off to eternity. Whether that's the accurate picture, I don't know. But somehow, if we're going to make sense of this one verse in the Bible, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He just disappeared. Didn't die, didn't have a funeral, didn't whatever, just... One day he's here walking with God, and the next day he's gone with God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Think of this as the temple. If you think of the temple, you had the outer court, you had the inner section, and you had the Holy of Holies. Everybody could come into the outer court if they were Jews. And if they were pure in terms of cleansing, they had done all the cleansing rites. Only certain people could go into the inner court. And only the high priest once a year, with a rope tied around his ankle, should God not be pleased with him and he die in there, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about what the Holy of Holies must look like, but this was a room covered with gold. Walls, ceiling. I don't remember if the floor was. It could have been too. And there was light in there. Candlelight. Some kind of light. And it was probably flickering. Now imagine that light flickering off the gold in this room. And you had the Shekinah glory. You had the angels over the ark. I mean, what a sight. What an unimaginable sight. Once a year. And that high priest had to make sure he was perfectly clean. Clothes, body. Because if there was anything impure in his outfit, in his body, he would die in there. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It can happen. You just have to have clean hands and a pure heart. What's clean hands? That's the physical part of our being. M-I-P pure in my physical part. Not did I take a bath today, but are my hands the devil's workshop, or is it God's, used for God's use? Is my mind used for God or the devil himself? Yes. Pure hands, clean hands, and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through chapter 7, verse 1. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You wouldn't take idols into the temple, or you shouldn't at least. There's no way that they can get along. They're enemies. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. That's the conditions. Come out from among them, separate yourself, and don't touch what is unclean. What's with the result? I will welcome you, God said, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, what? The promise is that if we will purify ourselves, we can come into the presence of God. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting, that's an interesting word. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why perfecting? Because we're human. Who of us is going to be perfect? We're still perfecting it. We're still improving. We're still getting better. We're perfecting it. We're not perfect yet. Perfecting holiness, it's a process. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification, that is, that which purifies us so that we are able to see God. Pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Is that just in the next life or does that include this life? It doesn't say, does it? But if you read Hebrews, it does seem that we can encounter God in some pretty deep and meaningful ways in this life. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, claim to walk with God, yet live as those who do not walk with God, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I don't doubt that within the body of Christ, within the church, within the organized church, there are people who say, I have fellowship with God. And they don't, because they're still living in the world. They're still living in darkness. But notice this. But if we walk in the light, the truth, the righteousness of God, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then here's what can happen. We have fellowship with one another. Not one another like us. One another like you and God. God and myself. That's the one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the word all, and we'll come to that in a moment. But cleanses us from all sin so that we continue having this deeply personal, intimate fellowship with God. Why do we need the cleansing from all sin? Sin pushes God away from us. Sin creates distance between us and God. And that distance makes it impossible to see God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Yes, one day we will see him just as he is. We've already talked about that. That's in eternity. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on seeing him as he is does what? Purifies himself. Not in the next life, but in this life. Just as he is pure. Why? Because purity of heart and life is what enables us to see God, while an impure heart and life prevents us from seeing God. 1 John 3:6, just a few verses later. No one who abides in God knowingly and willfully practices sin. No one who knowingly and willfully practices sin has seen God or knows him. John himself puts seeing God. Now, this is just my opinion, and take it for whatever you want. One of the things that I appreciate about the four Gospels is that one of them was written a long time afterward. That's John's. And if you look at the four Gospels, John's is different from the other three. John's is unique in that John talks about an intimate personal relationship with God. He talks about Christ in a different way than the other three do. And it isn't that the other three are any less, spiritually speaking, but John had discovered, in my opinion, please, this is just my opinion, John had discovered an intimacy with God that he had with Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was alive and in his presence. And he, in my opinion, communicates that reality to us in his gospel and in his letters. He began to experience the contemplative life that's available to us. Now, according to my understanding of these scriptures, if we seriously and consistently pursue a pure heart, then we can enter into a depth of relationship with God wherein, I admit, some undefinable mystical way, we can see God. And when I speak of seeing God in this way, I mean being keenly aware that he is as real and present and interactive as the rest of us here today are real, present, and interactive. Will we see God like we see each other? No. I've never met anybody, have never had that experience myself. I haven't even seen a manifestation of God, such as an angel or a burning bush. I've seen the glory of a sunrise. I've seen the beauty of a flower. I mean this very sincerely and without any effort to make her feel better. I'm married to somebody who makes my life really good. And I thank God for her. And I see that as God himself in my life. So yes, I see God in those ways. But when I talk about seeing God, I'm not talking about eyes. I'm talking about experience. And I've said it this way to us. It's as if we are having a conversation. We are together just as much as if you and I are having a conversation and are together, but he's not visible. And that may be the best we can ever get to at seeing God in this life. But I know we can see him, at least in that way. So why is purity of heart a requirement to see God when we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, and we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Why this requirement? Because it is your heart that houses your beliefs, your values, your longings, your passions, your fears, the very things that drive your thoughts, words, and deeds. And what that means is that when your heart is pure, or at least well on its way to becoming pure, its purity radiates into your thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. And when this happens, you become, or at least are becoming in a very real and practical way, a new creature with a new nature. And that is what enables you to see God or experience God in this very personal, intimate way. And if you pursue this kind of purity of heart and holiness of life far enough and long enough, and by the way, I don't know what far enough or long enough is, or pure enough or holy enough is. This is not a scientific formula. There is no exact way to get there other than through purity of heart. But if we will follow this far enough and long enough, then it is probable you will see God in some undefinable, I admit, mystical way, just as Jesus says you will. So if a pure heart is required for seeing God, does that mean your heart has to be perfectly pure? I wanted to address this as well today. And if so, who of us can attain to such perfection? None of us. I can't. If you can, write the book. Tell us how to get there. And if not, then who decides what is pure enough? Well, if we go again to the Word of God, you see, God has given us a book that has so many answers. It's amazing to me. We just have to be willing to look into the book to find answers. We know from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 35, that God made provisions for sins committed in ignorance. That is, either not knowing it was a sin or not being aware of having sinned. So he understood that this can happen in amongst us humans. Now, while the ignorance remained, God did not act against the sinner or sinners regarding that area of sin. But once it became known that a sin had been committed, once knowledge was received, once it became known, those who committed the sin were, in essence, this is a paraphrase of that portion of Scripture, they were to confess, repent, and offer the appropriate sacrifice if they wanted to maintain a proper relationship with God. Now, I believe we can apply the same truth to us today. And I believe that because of 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What are we confessing? What we know. We can only confess what we know. You can't confess something you don't know. If we confess what we know, the sins we know, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But notice what it says after that. And to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Known and unknown is my interpretation of those words. That fits with what God did back in Leviticus chapter 4 under the law. The implication of this is that my heart is only as pure as the sin I'm putting out of my heart and the godliness I'm putting in its place. And I can only deal with the sin that's in my heart that I'm aware of. The sin that I'm unaware of is still there, still causing impurities to be in my heart. So how pure can my heart be? Only as much as I know. That's the reality. God covers that degree of impurity, in my opinion, based on 1 John 1:9. He covers that degree of impurity if I'm properly dealing with the areas of sin I know about and making an honest effort to pursue godliness in those areas of my life that I'm aware of. And by the way, we still have the opportunity to say to God, are there things I'm not aware of that I should be? I'm not suggesting that overloading yourself. I used to pray fervently, God, conform me to the image of your Son. And then I realized, you know, I got all this stuff coming at me and I can only handle so much at once. So I didn't quit praying that, but I didn't pray that every day. I would pray for a while and then work on those things and then go back and pray for a while and work on those things. That was my solution. It may not be the best, but it's what worked for me. All of this to say, it's my understanding that though your heart may have ongoing impurity in it because of sins committed in ignorance, nevertheless, a wholehearted effort on your part to deal honestly with what you know is sin will be treated by God as a worthy pursuit of a pure heart. And if you pursue this kind of purity of heart or holiness of life, long enough and far enough, again, even though I can't tell you how far that is or how long that is, then it is probable you will see God, just as this beatitude says, you will see God. And yes, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. And yes, in a way that's just as real as our physically seeing the people around us. The important question is not what do you see, but what do you want to see? We all start someplace. It isn't about what we see, but what do we want to see? Sin darkens. Righteousness enlightens. Sin is like a thick fog. Godliness is like a clear day where you can see forever. Sin makes you an enemy of God. Holiness makes you his friend. Sin blocks your vision. Purity of heart removes the blockage so you can see. Sin puts miles between you and God. A pure heart brings you near enough to God and into the kind of intimate relationship with God that enables you to see him in some form in this life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Possibly now, but for sure, forever.